We're going to discuss the perm topic, and we're going to take a little bit of a break from the Shabbos davening. So in order to discuss Purim, I once heard somebody ask a big Torah giant, a Talmud Chacham, what should you study if you want to understand basic Jewish concepts? What's the oldest book to study if you want to have a clear understanding of basic Jewish concepts? And so he responded, study the Seder, which is why we study the Seder, because it was written by Chazal, it was written by the Great Assembly, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, and it's one of the oldest books that we have. And they, through their tefillah, through their prayer, so then we have a better understanding of what they want to teach. So it's best, if you really want to understand something properly, so then it's good to understand, besides for the Midrashim and the Gemara, the Talmud, but another key book to learn is also the prayer, the prayers that are mentioned. So what I wanted to do is go through. There's a small part of the prayer for reading the Megillah that I want to go through, and then there's also a song afterwards. There's a longer song and a shorter song, and I'm just going to go through the shorter song, which is really part of a bigger song, but this is the more famous part of that song. It's called Shoshanas Yaakov. Do Sephardim say Shoshanas Yaakov? Do you have any idea?
I think so. I know it.
You know it. Okay. Because I taught in Shalhevet yesterday, and they...
Oh, they don't
get
out loud?
I don't know. There was...
They have different...
The two Sephardim there, we're not familiar with it.
Okay.
So I don't know. So we'll go through the bracha. This is the end bracha, the bracha that we say after we read the Megillah. We'll go through it, we'll analyze it, and then we'll also go through the song. If we have time, we'll go through the song as well. But before we get there, what's the Megillah called? Megillas
Esther,
right? Called Megillas Esther. Why Megillas Esther? If you were deciding a name for this Megillah, for the whole plot, I could call it a lot of things. I could call it Megillas Purim. I could call it...
I think that she gave the most of herself.
She gave the most of herself.
She saved everyone, didn't she?
She saved everyone.
It could have been Esther and Mordecai.
I could have said Mordecai also.
Yeah.
Or maybe it's like an extra Esther?
Perhaps because it connects, the Gemara says, where does the name Esther come from?
Hester.
And it says Hester, it comes from Hester, which is Hester Panim, which means that it was hidden, that the whole miracle was in a very hidden way. One of the key parts of the Megillah is that it doesn't have Hashem's name. It's the only part of Tanakh that does not have Hashem's name in it. And the reason for that is because, we'll get to what you're saying, I think I know what you're going to say, but the reason for that is because Hashem is really hidden. As opposed to Pesach, for example, on Pesach, it was open miracles. We had the 10 plagues. Everything was clear. By the Megillah, you could go through the entire Megillah and you could say that, you know, God doesn't even play a role. In fact, there are academic scholars who have commentaries on the Megillah that discuss how everything is really one big political plot. And this was all a political scheme that, you know, to get Esther on top to become the queen, and then she'd be the one that saves the Jews, and that Mordecai saved Ahasuerus only to have the upper hand in case he needed it. And there are academic scholars who explain that it's really just one big political plot. And so therefore, you could even read the Megillah, and you won't see the hand of God in it whatsoever. You could say that this is all just natural events. But we believe that Hashem was very much involved in it, and he orchestrated all the events. And so therefore, it could be called Megillas Esther, because the word Esther comes from hidden, and that Hashem was really hidden within it, and he was really orchestrating everything that was going on. So that's definitely one approach that's taken, that it's called Megillas Esther because of the hidden part of the Megillah. You wanted to say that it is, Hashem's name is in it.
Yes.
Because when it says Hamela.
Acronym of some words there.
Well, they say that the word Melech, king, is found, I believe, 178 times. I could be making that up. But I think it's found 178 times.
No,
I think you're going to believe me.
No, there is a sentence, and the first letter of each word
Hashem's name.
It says Hashem's name. Yeah. But beyond that, it says the name Melech more times than the number of verses in the actual Megillah. And the Gemara tells us that when it says HaMelech, the king, it's referring to Hashem. When it just says Melech, without the hey in the front to say the king, when it just says Melech, it's referring to Ahasuerus. And so even though on the literal level, it's clearly referring to Ahasuerus, it's not referring to Hashem when it's going through it, but the idea behind it is that when Ahasuerus is acting as king, the truth is that it's true, it's Ahasuerus, but the one that's behind the scenes is the king referring to Hashem, that Hashem is really the one that's orchestrating everything. And so even though Hashem's name is not found within it, but the king is referring to Hashem. That's definitely one explanation. Any other ideas as to why Esther is the...
Another thing that I want to... The word Megillah is a contrast of Esther. Esther is hidden, and Megillah is revelation.
It's to reveal. Opposite. Okay, yeah. So you're supposed to see, you're supposed to open it up. And
yeah.
Okay, very nice. Any other reasons why Esther is the main character of the story?
Well, just on the surface, I think that she is the one in this story who sacrifices the most to save the Jewish people. And we're told that our eternal enemy, Amalek, is present in every generation. And that is the enemy, Haman, and what he wants to do is the enemy of that generation. She's the one who seems to sacrifice the most to stand up for the Jewish people, and therefore she becomes a role model
okay.
for every generation.
Yeah, I agree, exactly. I think that's definitely a big part of it. If we think of, just to take it in a slightly different angle, if we think of prayer and davening, there are two characters in Tanakh that really highlight tefillah, the concept of prayer. Chana is one of them, and the other one is Esther. From Chana, I don't want to get into the whole story of Chana, that's going to take a lot of time, but from Chana we learn about individual prayer. In fact, a lot of the laws of prayer come from Chana when she was praying. The fact that we have silent prayer, a lot of different laws come from Chana. And we move our lips because of her, exactly. And Esther really represents the communal prayer, the communal tefillah that we daven together. Because before Esther went and risked her own life, she told Mordechai to tell the entire Jewish people to gather together, to fast, and to pray to Hashem before she would approach Ahasuerus, risking her own life. And so she basically created the entire, she was the one that came up with the idea for the entire Jewish people to pray during this time of need. And so Esther really highlights this idea of communal prayer. So we see two women who highlight the concept of prayer. So Megillas Esther, a lot of Purim, we'll see, we'll get into it, that a lot of Purim, the Rambam says this, Maimonides says that the lesson of Purim is that we should know that Hashem listens to our tefillah. That is the lesson of Purim. That it was a time of, if you go through the story and you actually try to live it, so then the Jews were destined to complete annihilation. They were going to be completely destroyed. If you were a Jew at that time, you probably would have given up hope. It was right after the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. We were kicked out of our land. I'm sure many Jews could have thought that, you know, God is not with us. We were basically kicked out, and now we're going to be completely destroyed by Haman. If you're in that picture, in that mode, and yet they still davened, they still prayed to Hashem, and Hashem answered their tefillahs. Hashem listened to them. And so that is a key theme of the Megillah, of the entire Purim story, that Hashem listens to our tefillahs. Even if we don't see it, we don't see it right away. I'm sure the Jews in times of Shushan, in times of Purim, they didn't see it right away either, right? But they didn't give up hope, and at the end of the day, they were answered, and they were saved. And so therefore, it could be called Megillah Esther, because Esther really highlights that person who created that sense of tefillah, of connecting back to Hashem.
My grandparents were from Hungary, and my grandmother had a book called Sendena. I don't know if you ever heard of it. It's like it's a Jewish prayer in Yiddish.
Yeah.
Which is connected to my head, because there's no like Hungarian form of meaning. You see an attachment to prayer in Yiddish, a language that he understood, and it was just especially for women. So
that was especially for women. Yeah, that they said that. Yeah. Okay, so now that we have the name of the Megillah, let's get to the brachos, the blessings that we have following the Megillah. So there's one blessing. We'll go through, analyze the blessing, and then we'll go through Shoshanas Yaakov, the song afterwards. So the bracha is Baruch Atah Hashem. This is in the first source. Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Harav Es Rivenu, blessed are you Hashem, Harav Es Rivenu. You fight our battles. V'hadan Es Dineinu, and you defend us. V'hanokim Es Nevasinu, and you avenge the wrong that was done to us. V'hanifra lanu mitzureinu, you punish our enemies. V'hamshalin gumul l'chol evei nafshenu, and you bring punishment to all of our enemies. Baruch Ata Hashem, Hanifra La'amo Yisrael Mikol Terem. Blessed are you, Hashem, who punishes, who exacts payment to the enemies of the Jewish people, Hakel HaMoshia, the God who saves the Jewish people. That is the blessing that we recite after we read the Megillah. Anybody have any questions on this blessing? If you were to write a blessing for the Megillah, would you write this? Like, if you were to try to say, oh, thank you, Hashem. Like, perhaps you would. I'm not saying you wouldn't. You perhaps would write this. I would suggest, and maybe you could think I'm wrong, is that it's a little bit of overkill. How many times do we have the phrase that Hashem destroyed our enemies? It's mentioned, before we get to the second blessing, it says it five times, essentially the same exact thing. It says, he fought our battle, meaning he defeated our enemies, and he defeated the 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 enemies. Five times we say the same thing. I don't know, maybe they did that because we don't concentrate by the first phrase, so maybe we'll get it the second time. But because
we don't learn.
We don't learn.
That's good for me. I hear it better.
You hear it better. But why repeat it five times? It's essentially the same exact thing in five different ways. It's telling you the same thing, that Hashem protected us and he defeated our enemies.
Because in every generation we don't learn. We have to be told again and again and again to trust in God.
You're saying it's just to strengthen the point. It mentions it five times. It's probably true. I think it's correct, but it could be to strengthen the point.
Well, I mean, there's subtle differences. I mean, there's a difference between helping us with the battle, defending our rights, oppressing those who, or punishing our oppressors. These are all, like, similar, but they're not the same. I mean, that's true.
There are slightly different, but overall, it's protecting our rights is a little different. But although it's not even is that the exact translation of Hadan Estininu? It's really that he judges.
Well, even something that someone who has done wrong is very different than a mortal enemy.
Yeah, but it's true. But with regards to the Jewish people, they're very similar. Because if you're an enemy of the Jewish people, so usually it's that you don't believe in their values. So
I agree with.
But you're saying it can highlight different parts of it.
Maybe there's just so many ways in which
that you can highlight it.
So many ways in which there was involvement there, like that.
Okay, it's true. It's true. There are emphasizing different aspects of.
So as not to like forget about it, so as not to make sure the blessing addresses all aspects of that generosity.
Okay. That's I accept that.
You'll see the word said twice. Slight change in it, but it's
twice.
Twice
in
the Torah, and it's like to really emphasize that particular.
So it's true. It is. Oftentimes it's mentioned. This is five times.
Right.
But
okay.
Oftentimes it is mentioned twice to highlight a certain point. There's actually a big dispute amongst the commentators. There's a dispute between some commentators and a commentator called the Malbim as to whether each word that's said in the Torah, is it just to strengthen and highlight a certain point, or is it really there that each one has a certain nuance? And the Malbim is very much into that. He says that each word must mean something else. It can't be just repetitive to highlight a certain point. It has to be that it's focusing on a different aspect. Similar to what Jessica was saying.
Could it also possibly be not only a message to us to learn that we should trust God, but also a message to our enemies? That there is a chance for repentance for them.
Well, it doesn't discuss repentance for them.
No, but if they were to read this and begin to believe it, that God is going to fight for the Jewish people, then maybe they would learn that it's not worth it to them to be against the Jewish people.
Yeah, I guess the only question I have on that is that we don't like scream this out in the streets. We only say this in the synagogue, in the shul.
That's what I was just going to ask.
So,
what's the context of this?
This is, you see this after the Megillah, after we read the Megillah.
And it was written?
This is written, I believe, in the times of the Mishnah.
I actually have another question.
The whole thing after the meal? The whole thing?
Not after the meal, after we read the Megillah.
After
in
the
shul.
Megillah.
In shul, after the Megillah.
Yes.
Yeah.
that this whole bracha is focusing on the fact that they got punished,
yeah.
Not the fact that we got
saved. Okay, excellent. So we'll get to that in a second.
Like, you know,
that's a little strange.
The whole Purim story was like that we got saved, not
yeah.
so much that they got punished.
Yeah. So I think we'll address that in a few minutes. It's also a good question. Why is the focus on the fact that they were punished and not that we were saved? Okay. So I think Jessica's right that each one highlights something else, but there's also something to the number five. And we'll get to the. So we'll discuss the number five for a minute. This is not my idea, but this is coming from a very early commentator called the Baal HaRokeach. He says that five is the number for Purim. If you had to pick a number for Purim, every holiday has a different number. Pesach probably is four. There's four cups. There's a lot of four different things going on by Purim. By Pesach, by Purim, the Baal HaRokeach. He's in one of the earlier commentators. So he says that five comes up a bunch of times, and we're going to explain why the number five. But just to show you that five comes up a few times, he says it comes up in the Megillah also. If you go to the second source, this is in the Megillah where the Jews find out that Haman convinced Ahasuerus to have this decree to kill all the Jewish people. And then the pasuk says, this is in the second source, it says, B'chol medino medina, in every province, Mekom asher dvar hamelech vedos magia, where the king has control over, Evel gadol leYehudim, it was a great mourning for the Jewish people. They were in great mourning. And how does it describe the mourning? Five descriptions for mourning. Obviously, each one is slightly different, but there's still five descriptions. Tzom, fasting, b'chi, crying, mispeid is like a hesped, that was eulogies. They were just, it's like wailing. Sack the ether, and they were in sackcloth and ashes, and that was the type of mourning that they were feeling. So five descriptions for the mourning, for that mourning is five descriptions. So fasting, crying, wailing, and then being in sack the ether, in sackcloth and ashes. So at the point in the Megillah where we feel like everything's lost, so there are five descriptions to describe our feelings, and then if you turn the page. This is now at the beginning of the turning of the events where everything just is nahapochu, everything flips over. And now Mordechai, this is at the point in the Megillah where Mordechai is brought out with the king's chariot because Ahasuerus is rewarding Mordechai for saving his life. Haman is the one calling, is one, you know, leading Mordechai. And it says this is really the beginning of the victory of the Jewish people. This is the very beginning of it. And it says, Mordechai yatzam lefnei ha-melech. Mordechai goes out from the king's presence, bilavush malchus. And he goes out with the royal garments. What does he wear? How do they describe it? Tcheles, which is blue, vachur, white, vateres zahav gedola, a big crown of gold, v'sachritz butz v'argaman, and then fine linen and v'argaman, purple wool. So again, five descriptions here of what Mordechai was wearing. So there are five descriptions of what Mordechai was wearing. It was blue, white, a crown of gold, fine linen, and purple wool. Va'ir Shushan Tzahal V'Samecha. And the city of Shushan was singing with joy, cries of joy. So again, there's five there. So we have those two different places. So there's a contrast here from the mourning, which has five, to the victory, which has five. And then the bracha itself, the blessing also has five descriptions. So five is the number for Purim. So why five? Where else do we find the number five in Judaism? Chamisha Chumshei Torah. Excellent. The five books of the Torah. We have five books of the Torah.
Also, doesn't five the Tei Kamatzis five the Hashem, the Efein, it's like the duration of that.
So maybe referring to Hashem. Okay, that's interesting. That's referring to Hashem. Okay, I didn't think about that, but maybe it's referring to Hashem. So five is Chamisha Chumshei Torah, that we got, there's five books of the Torah. What in the world does the five books of the Torah have to do with Purim?
Hashem gave us the Torah.
Yeah, but Hashem, that's for every holiday. We have Hanukkah, Hashem gave us the Torah, and Sukkot, Hashem gave us the Torah.
That's right. Speak for him.
Yeah.
So what's your question again? How does the...
What is the direct connection between Purim and the five books of the Torah? Okay, so let's move on to the next source. If you go to the next source, this is coming from the Talmud, from the Gemara in Shabbos. This is a very interesting Gemara. So if you haven't heard of it, this is a fascinating Gemara to keep in your back pocket. V'yitzyatu v'taktas ahar. This is referring to the Jewish people when they are standing by Har Sinai, by Mount Sinai, by the side of the mountain. It says the following, this is what the Gemara says. I don't think you should take this literally, but this is what it says. Amar Rav Avdimi bar Chama bar Chasa. Rav Avdimi bar Chama bar Chasa says, this is the rabbi who says, Melamed shekafa HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleihem et ahar kegiyugis. It says that the Jewish people were standing, it sort of says that as though they were standing underneath the mountain. That's what it sounds like from the verse, from the pasuk. It says that Hashem put the mountain on top of them. V'amar lehem, and he said to them, Im atem mekabel ha-Torah mutav, if you accept the Torah, so then great. Vim lav, sham tiyak v'rasam. But if you don't accept the Torah, so then I'm just going to drop the mountain on you. And this is where you will die. Okay, so who's going to say no to that one?
Yeah.
that's what it said. You could run.
No,
you can't hide that. So that's what the Gemara says, and then let's just finish the Gemara, and then we'll try to figure out what's going on here. Amar Rav Acha bar Yaakov, Rav Acha bar Yaakov said, "Mikan moda rabba l'raisa." We have a way out. If, you know, for Jews throughout the generations, we all have a way out, because we could just say that we were forced to accept the Torah. We never took it upon ourselves willingly. So therefore, we could always get out of it because we were forced to accept the Torah. But then, and this is a key line that I want to discuss, we'll discuss the beginning also, but Amar Rava, Rava says, Afal Pichein, no, it's not true. We can't say that it was forced upon us because Hadar Kiblua Bimei Achashverosh. We re-accepted the Torah during the days of Purim, during the times of Achashverosh. There was another acceptance of the Torah. It wasn't just at Har Sinai, but also on the days of Purim itself, we also accepted the Torah. The Chsiv, as it says, Kimu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim. The Jewish people accepted. Kimu ma-shekiblu kvar. They accepted that which they already received. They already received the Torah at Mount Sinai, at Har Sinai, and they re-accepted the Torah when they, after the whole Purim story, they re-accepted the entire Torah.
How do we learn that? That they
It says Kimu v'kiblu. In the Megillah, it says Kimu v'kiblu, that they accepted that which they already received. And so our rabbis teach us that what did they accept that which they already received? That's referring to the Torah.
Oh, it says that in the Megillah.
It says the words Kimu v'kiblu is in the Torah. They accepted that which they already received. That's a loose translation, but...
In the Torah.
Not in the Torah, in the Megillah. In the Megillah it says that.
Oh.
Those words are found in the Megillah.
Okay.
Okay. So that's basically a summary of the Gemara, is that the Jewish people, by Mount Sinai, it wasn't... it was forced upon them. That's one way of getting people to understand that the Torah is correct, is you could either take a mountain and put it on top, drop it on them. That's one way. And then the other way is... By Purim, they re-accepted the Torah. So what exactly is going on here? What does it mean that Hashem put the mountain on top of them and forced them to accept the Torah? And what does it mean that they re-accepted the Torah on Purim? This is a big, big discussion that many people discuss, many rabbis discuss. I want to give one approach.
But when they received the Torah, they said Na'aseh v'nishma.
They said Na'aseh v'nishma, but it was still some form of coercion. It was still put the mountain on top of them. But well,
God was actually there, in a sense, speaking and saying, if you don't do this, the mountain's going to come on top of you. But during Purim, if he's not there, God is not there. So there's no threat other than what supposedly from the people. So them accepting God has that much more significance. It's less of a coercion. It's more of a choice.
It's a choice. Okay, excellent. Excellent. I'm going to head somewhere in that direction. Yes.
Why does it say that they actually accepted the Torah again on Purim?
Says it's a drusha. They expound upon the fact that it says kimu v'kiblu. At the end of the Gemara, it says kimu v'kiblu in the Megillah that they accepted, and what it means is that they accepted that which they already received. And they explain that it's referring to the Torah. So if you look at the end of the Gemara on source 4, it says that they re-accepted the Torah willingly.
On Purim.
On Purim itself, on the days of Purim, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
At Sinai, they were in a terrible plight.
Robin?
Didn't have any choices.
No, I know, but I just... She left, right?
She's coming back.
No, I know. I know she... Okay. That's the key?
Okay, fine.
No, I know. I was warned about this. And she told me to... It wasn't anything I said, was it?
Thank you.
No. No, okay. Okay, Jessica, you wanted to say something?
Well, I'm just still thinking for a second.
No, this is if
I'm with Vivian in that at Har Sinai, even if you take away the mountain actually falling on them, the plight of the people at the time was they were really down in there was nowhere else to go. They were at the bottom of the whole thing.
What do you mean they were at the bottom of the whole thing?
Well, they'd left Egypt.
Right.
They'd already suffered for all of the time before they left Egypt. Now they're in Egypt. There's a total unknown in the desert. They've just gone through the golden calf. They've done all these
things. You're saying that they're at a low point.
They're at the lowest
point. The golden calf happened after this.
Oh.
So.
No?
Yeah.
They're not at the lowest point. Almost at the lowest point.
It's interesting.
I'm not sure if they're at a low point. We'll discuss it, but I'm not sure if they're at a low point.
Expecting the Torah came before the golden calf? Really?
Yeah, sure.
So I thought it came down with the tablets.
There was the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
And then Moshe went back up on the mountain for 40 days
right.
to get the rest of the Torah. During that time period that he was up for 40 days, that's when the golden calf took place. But they already received when this took place, they already received the Ten Commandments and essentially the acceptance of the entire Torah without necessarily knowing what the rest of the Torah contained,
the state of mind though at that instant is different than at Purim, because at Purim we've already been going along as a people,
yes,
supposedly taking on the Torah, but then there's this always this slipping off until we get ourselves into another predicament.
Yeah.
And then it's the natural... Then there's the decision, the choice decision that Vivian was saying, that it wasn't the dramatic Har Sinai, it was actually,
okay.
We need to go and grab this and say, hello.
Yeah, so I'm not sure if they were on such a low, when they committed the sin of the golden calf, but I'm not convinced that they were on a low when they received the Torah. And a spiritual love.
There's another connection. You're talking about the idea that at Purim they re-accepted the mantle of Judaism and belief in God and trusting in God, and yet the book of Esther does not mention God. But the fact that they re-accepted God is the biggest... the biggest indication that God was in that story.
Yeah.
For sure.
I think
they certainly thought that God was in that story, because that's why they...
Yeah, they certainly thought that, and I think you're hitting on the nail, the way I understand it. But, well, I'll add to what you're saying in a minute. Any other ideas? Yeah.
Somebody did mention yesterday that, as you say, Hamelech has mentioned many times, sometimes it actually refers to the king, meaning Ahasuerus, and other times it actually refers to
Hashem.
Hashem.
Yeah, for sure. Okay, any other thoughts before I see what I think? Okay, so what does it mean that Hashem put the mountain on top of their heads and forced them to accept the Torah? It's a strange concept that Hashem forced them to accept the Torah.
I think it would be a metaphor for saying that's what I'm saying, but there was no choice at that
point. I agree that there was no choice, but the way I would understand it is that there was no choice.
But the whole thing of Nasa and Ishma,
they chose to accept whatever would come, because they only got the Ten Commandments, they didn't get the rest of the Torah, so they accepted whatever would come, they accept it. So let me explain what I think the yeah.
Well, I mean, that's a really interesting metaphor, more than it is actually a threat. You know, like the concept of a mountain literally being plucked from the earth, and then, you know, figuratively, it's like, this is where the Torah will lead you, you know, should you agree to follow, in a sense, this metaphor of the mountain. It might not be easy, but eventually
right.
you'll get to some sort of peak. Whereas if you choose not to accept it, there's literally nothing for you.
That's an interesting metaphor.
But I don't think, as I read this, like what I was thinking about initially, is that that's not really what happened, so to speak. Like, I just don't think the situation was exactly like, you know, a coercion, as much as it was a, you know, show of possibilities.
That either you could rise to great heights, or you'll just...
Yeah.
That's a very interesting explanation.
I like it better only because I don't think that, at least what I know so far, that God works in such a scary way.
So let me, I agree with that, but that was because they sinned.
But
this is, this is the,
but
that was a, yeah.
It's a mistake to assume that there's only fear in that relationship with God. So if we just look at this as a coercion, I think we forget that God is actually a very tolerant God.
Yeah, no, so I agree with that. It's an interesting explanation that you're giving. There's another explanation that's given, that it's not that Hashem was forcing them to accept the Torah, it's that they didn't have a choice, because just they saw, what did they experience? They left Egypt, they saw the 10 plagues from Hashem, they saw Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea, they come to Har Sinai, and would anybody even question God at that point? Is there even, they knew with certainty that God was God. That was one of the few times where Hashem really revealed himself to the Jewish people. And did they have a choice? Was anybody going to actually say, no, this is not, you know, I'm not accepting the Torah, because even though there's no God who's giving the Torah at this point, they didn't have that choice. It was clear that God is talking to them. So it was forced upon them only because they didn't really have the choice. If something's so obvious to you, that it's not like things can be so obvious to you that it's not like there's another option that's on the table. If you know that this is like clear as day, nobody thinks that right now it's nighttime, right? So are you forced to think that right now it's daytime? You're not forced to think that right now it's daytime. It's obvious. It's daytime. So the same experience was experienced by the Jewish people with regards to the belief in God at that time. It was just so clear that God existed and that he gave us the Torah, that it's as if it was forced upon them because they had no choice.
Yeah, but then why would it say this whole mountain thing being dropped on them?
So that's just, it's a metaphor for the fact that they didn't have a choice. Perhaps the idea that the mountain is either you could fall or you could rise to great heights is interesting. Why specifically that metaphor? But the idea behind it is that they didn't have a choice. It was clear to them as day that God was giving them the Torah. And so the response back was, fine, that's true for that generation, but what about for all future generations where we do not see God clearly? They could accept the Torah, but why should we accept the Torah? Because we don't see Hashem so clearly. And that was the response to that. And then the response back is, no, we have the Purim story to tell us that it's also an obligation upon us to accept the Torah. Because in the Purim story, Hashem's name is not mentioned once, because Hashem is hidden. It's called Megillas Esther. Hashem is hidden. Esther is hidden. You could explain the whole story without believing in God. You don't have to believe in God, and you could still view this as a great story. Everything flips over. It's a beautiful story. But the Jewish people, as a response to the entire story, said that, no, we will re-accept the Torah. And so the Purim story tells us that it's not just that we accept the Torah in a time where it's obvious that God exists, but even when God is hidden, we will also accept the Torah. We will re-accept the Torah during the times of Purim, and that's a lesson for all generations, that we have to accept the Torah even when we don't see the hand of God, we don't see the hand of Hashem.
Hashem gave the Torah kafalim from out of love for the Jewish people.
For sure. He gave it to them out of love, for sure. So I'm not saying, it wasn't really that he put the mountain on top of them. It wasn't out of fear. The explanation is that it's not out of fear. It's that it was so clear to them that they had to accept the Torah. There was no other option out there. But it wasn't out of fear that they accepted the Torah. And so Purim really is about one of the central themes of Purim is about reaccepting the Torah, believing in Hashem, despite all the suffering and all the pain that a person could feel. It's still believing in Hashem within that experience, and that is what Purim is about. Purim is about what the Rambam said. It's about davening, praying to Hashem when you're in a situation where you don't see the hand of Hashem, which is what the Jewish people did during the Purim story. And so therefore we have five is the number of Purim, because five represents the Torah, the reacceptance of the Torah. And we have that number five both when the Jews were in a state of mourning, when they were everything, they could have given up hope, they could have lost hope, or they were in this complete state of mourning, but still, the number five is still there, because even though they were in a state of mourning and things were terrible, but they still had that, they still davened into Hashem, and they asked Hashem to save them, and then we have the number five come back when everything turns around with Mordechai, as Mordechai goes out in the royal garments, that Ahasuerus tells Haman to take out Mordechai into the streets of Shushan because he saved Ahasuerus' life. And so there we also have the number five, because that's the exact opposite. Both in times of suffering potentially giving up because there was this decree for the entire Jewish people to be killed and to be destroyed, we still have that number five, and we're going to have that number five also when we're victorious and Mordechai is wearing the royal garments. And so that's why we have also the five phrases in the bracha itself. You know, each phrase is probably referring to a different aspect of our enemies and of Hashem destroying our enemies. But the number five is there to teach us this lesson, that we reaccepted the Torah, that five is a central number for Purim. And so that's really one idea as to why we have five. It's 9:50, so I'm gonna end soon.
The size of the S was 50 amos.
It's 50 amos, yeah.
Which is
5 times 10. This is Bina, okay?
Yeah.
The understanding.
52 is Chokhmah.
And 50 is Bina.
Not the Bina.
Bina is Lahavin.
Understanding.
Okay. There's another explanation as with regards to the number five, which I don't have time to explain, but I'll just say it very quickly, just food for thought, is that the Arizal, one of the earlier Kabbalists, so he says that Purim is related to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim. Right, Yom Kippur is Yom. He says it's Yom Kippurim.
Mm-hmm.
It's the day which is like Purim. Mm-hmm. Yom Kippur is the day which is like Purim. In Hebrew, that. Yom Kippurim.
Because Pur is a lottery.
Pur is a lottery, and there was also So Yom. There's a lot to say about this.
Yom Kippur.
There's a lot to say about this, but Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim. It's the day which is like Purim. If you were to think about all the Jewish holidays, the two that are polar opposites would be Yom Kippur and Purim. Yom Kippur is a day of just complete fasting and, you know, a time of repentance and saying how terrible we are, potentially. I don't think that's exactly what it is, but and then on the other hand, we have the day of Purim, which is all a day of celebrating, eating together, and having a big meal, singing, dancing. That's what Purim is all about, and they're opposites. And Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim, which means that it's the day which is like Purim, which means between the two, which one is on a higher level. Yom Kippur really tries to, is like Purim. Purim is really the ultimate. Yom Kippur is like Purim. So Purim, in a certain sense, is on a higher level than Yom Kippur. Even though we think of Yom Kippur as the holiest day of the year, there's an aspect of Yom Kippur which is that it's not really there. Really, Purim should be that ultimate day. So there's a lot to say about this, and I don't have time to speak about this, but just to think about, why is Purim on a higher level than Yom Kippur? Why is the day...
In Biyachon Mashiach, when Mashiach comes, then the Kippur will turn into Purim.
I'm not sure about that.
Jewish people would say, if it wasn't for Purim, then...
we wouldn't necessarily be here.
Oh, it's true. It's true that we need.
After the miracle, and the other one is the solemn reflection, hoping for the miracle.
Well, Yom Kippur is really actually, it is a day of atonement. It's a day, even historically, it's a day of atonement. That's when Hashem said that He forgave us for the sin of the golden calf.
But you're
both
forgiveness so that you can move forward, so you can start a new year.
Yeah, but I think Purim also has aspects to that. But just it's something to think about. It's something comparative to think about. But on Yom Kippur itself, there are five, what's called five inuyim, five ways that we refrain from this world, essentially. And those five ways are eating and drinking is viewed as one, anointing ourselves with ointment, bathing ourselves, marital relations, and wearing leather shoes. Not allowed to wear leather shoes. So there are five ways that we refrain from this world. And so that's also number five with regards to Yom Kippur. And Purim is somewhat the exact opposite. It's not about refraining from this world, but it's really about enjoying this world and being a part of this world. So there's some difference there between the two, and it's just something to think about, because we had another class before Purim. I would discuss it then. There's a lot more to discuss there, but yeah. That is in the Megillah. It's stated explicitly in the Megillah.
So how does that relate to, this holiday and how we remember it?
So that's it's a great question. I think part of it is that Esther said that Haman, first, it relates to the song, which we didn't even get into, but Haman said that the Jewish people, he told Ahasuerus, the Jewish people are completely separate, they're to themselves, you got to get rid of them. That's the way he described the Jewish people. And Mordechai and Esther, when Esther tells Mordechai to gather all the Jewish people to fast, and it's basically that Esther's telling Mordechai not just to fast, but to gather all the Jews. There has to be what's called achdus, there has to be unity amongst the Jewish people in order for us to be victorious, and that we have to understand this concept of friendship and community and really being together. And so therefore, to highlight that, one of the key mitzvos is to mishloach manos, to share gifts with each other, and to also to give to the poor. That is a central theme, because it's all about achdus, that in order to be victorious, in order to really serve Hashem properly, we also have to be in it together. We have to be a community. We have to be one together. So that's...
symbolism of what gift to give?
You just have to, it should be for a meal. It's ideal that it should be food for a meal. It doesn't have to be the central part of the meal, but it should be something that you can eat during the meal.
Something of food.
Something of food, yeah.
Like wine or...